Thank you, Arpoka. Hey, clicker works. It's good stuff. I want to take some time this morning and talk to you about what I call a middle ground. You know, we have atheists in the world. I talk to many atheists on a regular basis. And they exclude God. They exclude a divine creator from their worldview. Their worldview cannot be tolerant of a creator. And I talk to Christians very frequently who believe everything written in this book. By the way, if anything is wrong in this book, why are we here today? Does this book contain mistakes? This book can't contain mistakes. Because if it does, we're wasting our time here this morning, and we've just gathered for nothing more than a social gathering. Is that right? Okay, keep that in mind. What I want to talk about is the middle ground people. I used to be one of these middle ground people who believed that God used evolution to bring life about on the earth. Because I had been taught from childhood up, just as many of our own children have, that that's the way it happened. And everything sounds so scientific and so concrete that it's hard not to follow in or to accept the lies, I like to call it. So I want to talk about some of the compromises that Christians get themselves into, some of the trouble we get ourselves into when we buy into this concept of evolution, and what are the implications? Is it even an issue at all? Is it okay just to trust in Jesus? Is that the most important thing? And creation's origins, is that a side issue? Those are things I want to talk about this morning. Here we have a picture of the Milky Way. We don't know what it looks like exactly because we've never been outside of the Milky Way. Man has never been outside our own solar system. We have probes that are just now reaching the edge of our solar system. Been flying for 30 years now. They log about 1 million miles a day. But they're nowhere near being outside of the Milky Way. There is an estimated 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. That's a lot of stars. Scientists think there are about 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Do the math. 100 billion stars times 100 billion galaxies. How many stars is that? That's 10 to the 22nd power. That's a one with 22 zeros after it. And that's just what we can see. We don't know how big the universe is. Now, when I talk to Christians and I ask them, do you think God created the universe? Did He create our solar system, the Milky Way, and everything we see with our telescopes? And almost unanimously, it's yes. I believe that. I believe God created. But if I ask them, do you believe that God created in 6 literal days? Do you know the sad thing is, it's not unanimous. I don't get the answer back that, yes, I believe He created in 6 days, just as I read it here in Genesis. Why is that? Well, let's go to Scripture. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, let's see if God has given us any clue as to this whole day problem. So Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. There was evening, there was morning, one day. Sounds just like we keep time today, isn't it? Only we don't start with the evening, we start with the morning. Morning, evening, one day. God said there was evening, morning, one day. Verse 8, called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. You see a pattern developing? We can look at the rest of the verses. Evening, morning, third day. Evening, morning, fourth day, fifth day. Evening, morning, sixth day. Now, my son's first grade class in school are adding numbers in the thousands. 3-digit numbers. They will have no problem adding up 6 ones. Does it add up to 6? Does it look like evening, morning, day 1, evening, morning, day 2? If you add these up, it's 6. That's what it seems like. So what's the problem? Well, I want to suggest to you, or not suggest, I want to say that the problem is not with Scripture, right? Because again, if this book contains mistakes, then we're not saved. Because this book contains information about our salvation. And as Paul said in Romans 3:4, if there's a discrepancy, if man says something that is not in sync with what Scripture says, who's got to be wrong? That's easy. It's got to be man, right? God has to be true. Here's the problem. The problem is we have outside influences, such as this science article, that says there's rocks on this planet that are 4.28 billion years old. How could the Earth be thousands, as I would be called a young earth creationist. I prefer to be called a biblical follower. I mean, you add up the genealogies, you get about 6,500 years. It's real simple. So here's the problem. We have man, who's an outside factor, telling everyone that the earth is much older than 6,000 years. In fact, the universe is somewhere around 14 billion years old. So there's where our problem. We have some outside influences. Now, as Christians, what should be our choice right now? We don't even have to really go any further, do we? We have one choice, and that's to believe God, who is infallible. What does that mean? He doesn't make mistakes. He can't make mistakes, or he wouldn't be God. If he's not God, we're not saved. That's one choice. Or we can believe man, who quite often makes mistakes, even in the realm of science, which we'll look at this morning. These are the two choices. That's it. So, should we go any further? If you're a Christian, you shouldn't have to go any further. We take God's word. Even if we don't understand the science behind what man is telling us, that'll work itself out. No matter what they come up with, no matter what claim, no matter what stated, it'll always work out to where God is the one telling the truth. Here's the problem. The problem with the evolutionary principles that our young people will be taught in colleges, and many of them Christian colleges, I'm sad to report, is that millions of our young people will walk away from the faith, according to this poll in 2006, by their second year in college. Why is that? That's because they learned through their professors and through their physics teachers and through the paleontologists that they study under that this book cannot be trusted. That there's history in this book that talks about how man came about, but that's not true. There's history in this book that talks about a worldwide flood, but scientists say it never happened. Imagine being fed this your whole life through the media, through TV, through cartoons, through books, and then getting to college and have the smart guys tell you the same thing, and we have scientific evidence to back it up. It's no wonder our children are leaving the church by their second year in college. So here's the problem with compromise. If we take man's ideas about old earth, old universe, and we try to cram it in Genesis, we try to make that fit, you know, that day one, day two, day three, day four, then what do we do with Genesis? It's a straightforward reading. It's a historical narrative. It's history. So what do you do with Genesis? Well, you've got to start compromising right away. You've got to say, well, God didn't really mean what he said in Genesis 1. It's just poetical. Or it's allegorical, it's mythical. It's anything but literal. That's the stance you have to take, because man says billions of years. God's genealogies clearly doesn't add up to billions of years. In fact, if you were to read the Bible by itself without outside influences, you would never get the idea of evolution. You would never get the idea of billions of years. So, right off the bat, you have to compromise in Genesis. But what I want to show you is that's just the beginning. It's not Genesis chapter 1. It's not just Genesis chapter 2. Right away, you've got to compromise on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then it just explodes from there. If Genesis is poetic, look at Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. How many days does the book of Exodus say it took God to create everything? Now, if the days in Genesis were really long ages of time, what do you do with Exodus 20:11? Just, when is the Sabbath? When was it anyway? Was it a billion years? Was it a million years? Or was it the seventh day? You see what kind of compromise you have to make right from the beginning. And by the way, the same word here that's used for day is also used in Genesis. It's the word yom, the Hebrew word yom. Now, it has a number of meanings. Now, when a word has a number of meanings, how do you know which meaning to apply to what you're reading? Any teachers in here? It's context, right? We have to look at the context. Context tells us how to interpret the word. Context here is obviously one day. If it's one day in Genesis, it's one day here. If it's long age in Genesis, what do you do with this verse? If Genesis is poetic, Jesus was wrong to allude back to Adam as a real person. Compromise in Genesis means that if Genesis is poetic, especially the first 11 chapters, Adam wasn't a real person, Eve wasn't a real person, they're simply metaphors or whatever you want to come up with. But Jesus said, He quoted Adam here about a man joining his wife, leaving his father and mother. What basis do we have for marriage if Genesis is poetic? We have none. What basis did Paul have in 1 Corinthians 7 to talk about husbands and wives? He had none. May as well not get married. We've just lost our basis for marriage. If Genesis is poetic, we have no basis for a man and a woman or heterogeneous marriages. Adam was a man, Eve was a woman. But if they're mythical and poetical and allegorical, then we have no basis for a man and a woman. A man and a man should be okay, and a woman should be okay, which is what some of our society thinks today. If Genesis is poetic, we have no basis for one man, one woman, right? Why can't one man have several women? Ladies, I can't imagine you wanting to manage more than one man, but without the basis of Genesis, without that scriptural foundation, why not? We've just taken away a basis for one man, one woman. And Paul was wrong in 1 Corinthians 15:21, if Genesis is poetic, to talk about Adam in a literal sense and to talk about death. It says, "For since by a man came death," that would be Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." See, evolution believes that there were billions of years of struggle and death and disease and all this heartache and hardship before there was ever a human being on the planet. But my Bible reads in Genesis 1:31 that God said His creation was very good. If there was already death here, if there was already cancer, which we find evidence in dinosaur bones of cancer, we find thorns in the fossil layer, if all this was here before Adam set foot on the earth or before humans were on the earth, Paul was incorrect here. He said, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Adam can't be a metaphor. If he is, why did Christ come? You see the problem we get ourselves into with compromise? This is just the tip of the iceberg. See, many adults have gotten themselves in a situation where they say, "I know this is a good book. It's got good morals in here. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's good, right?" But they say, "You can't trust everything written in here." Why? You'd be surprised how often I hear this from people who profess Christianity. "Because it was written by men, Kim. You can't trust that book." Now, I get passionate about the evolution creation debate, but when people say this, I get angry. How can you make a comment like this? If there are mistakes in this book, then we are lost. Because God claims to be the source of all knowledge, and He claims to be the author of this book. If it's incorrect, we are wasting our time this morning. Now, what I want to do is take you on a short ride. So buckle up your seatbelts. If you compromise Genesis and you throw in the evolutionary camp into your worldview, what I want you to see is it's a bumpy ride, because science changes its mind every day. Every single day, science is retracting statements that were made, especially when they have to do with about things in the past, things they have no observation into, things that can't be repeated. One of those is vestigial organs. Who's heard of that term, vestigial organs? So, if you're an evolutionist, then you would predict that there are parts in our body that are left over. This evolutionary baggage. They may have once had a function, but they don't have a function anymore. The coccyx, or commonly called the tailbone, is one of those things that evolutionists would say, "Well, that's from when we had tails, because we walked in trees and we needed to balance. So we had tails at one time." But you know what? Scientists don't think that anymore. They've learned that the coccyx is an important anchor in the body and it supports several organs. It has function. It's not a leftover tail at all. In fact, there were over 180 organs, if you add them all up, that evolutionary scientists say were baggage, were vestige. Now, I don't know, you sir here in the front row, would you like for me to schedule an appointment with your surgeon to have 180 of your organs removed? Because you don't need them. No. But now there are virtually none. Because the more we study it, see, just because we don't understand the function of something doesn't mean that it's baggage or it's left over. And the more we study these things, like the appendix was once thought useless. Nobody thinks that anymore. If you're into family trees and genealogies, you need to pencil this guy in your family tree. Because evolutionists say the coelacanth gave rise to humans. You want to know why they think that? When they find the coelacanth in the fossil layers, in the rocks as fossils, they study their bones and they understand that there's five bones in their pectoral fins. wait a minute, we have five fingers. That's a match. Yes, he was in our family tree. That fish must have gave rise to humans because of his five bones, which, by the way, were not attached to his vertebrae, but it doesn't matter. So that fish supposedly lived 400 million years ago and died out about 65 to 70 million years ago. But actually, don't pencil him just yet. Scratch that, because in 1938, fishermen caught a coelacanth off the coast of Madagascar. They call it a living fossil. Well, he can't be your ancestor if he's still with us. So he's been removed from the evolutionary tree. So scientists had to change their mind. Now, the consensus was, that's where we come from. Now the consensus is, no, he's not the right fish. We need to keep looking. And by the way, when we look at the fossil and we look at the real thing, there's no difference. How did this fish escape the forces of evolution for 400 million years and not change at all? Wow, that's an interesting question. We won't get into a fossil talk today. We could do that at another point, but 88% of all the fossils we find look just like living counterparts today, and the other 12% are extinct. Keep the family tree out, because you might want to pencil this guy in. In 1921, Stone Creek Quarry in Nebraska, a paleontologist found a tooth. And from that tooth, the scientists got excited, because for the first time, it was evidence in the Western world of an ape man, of some creature that was half ape, half man. They drew the ape man, they drew his hair, they drew his facial expressions off from this tooth, they drew his wife, they drew his children, they even know what kind of tools he used and what his favorite diet was off from this tooth. Well, more paleontologists went to the quarry, they dug and they found other teeth, and now they knew, consensus-wise, that all these teeth belonged to the same animal. A pig. But for years, the consensus was in science that he was our ancestor. You see how science, when it comes to the past, changes all the time, changes every day. Watch these rocks as they slowly transform from non-living to living. It was once believed that non-living things could spontaneously produce life. You could have a rock one minute and you could have bacteria the next, just spontaneously. Well, it's not exactly true. Louis Pasteur, in 1861, proved it doesn't work that way. So scientists had to change their mind. In fact, ever since Pasteur, scientists have been trying to show that he was wrong. They've been unsuccessful. They can't produce life from non-life. And if you watch that frog long enough, you know that he's going to turn into that prince we talk about. It's just a matter of time. Now, this is a fairy tale, but in science, you add a little time, a lot of luck and chance, and this is exactly what you get. So that's the law of biogenesis. But, you know, it makes you wonder sometimes if adults, can we learn? Can we learn anything? The frog's the prince, you just add time and it's a true story all of a sudden. Well, Pasteur should have never had to have set out to prove that non-living things can produce living things, because the Bible laid down the principle of biogenesis thousands of years before. Look at Genesis. You know, God said that plants produce plants. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Can you get a cat from a plant? He says that the birds produce birds after their kind. He said the cattle produce cattle after their kind. And humans, what do we produce? I know it sounds crazy. We produce humans after our kind. God laid down the principle of biogenesis back in Genesis. You're not going to get a different species this way, are you? A horse is not going to have a fish, or a fish isn't going to have a reptile. It doesn't work that way. In fact, in case we're really dense, God repeated it 10 times for us in Genesis, after its kind. This is the way it worked. This is my law, God's saying, and this is the way it's been ever since the beginning. You've heard of the Neanderthals. Now, what's interesting about these guys is the first drawings of Neanderthals were so primitive. They had hair all over their body. They walked with a stoop, and they had this dumb look in their face. And well, this drawing has changed over the years, and they no longer think that he was primitive. But for 60 years, the consensus in science was he's primitive. Now they realize that Neanderthals buried their dead. That's a very spiritual act. They made musical instruments. They made trinkets. They made jewelry. They painted. And now they say, well, look at the latest drawing. Looks, he is human. In fact, his new classification Is Homo sapiens Neanderthalensis? If Homo sapiens sounds familiar, it should. That's what we are, right? So he's no longer primitive. He is us. He's the same thing. We could go on about this subject, and we don't have enough time. Just to show you that science changes its mind about the past every single day, and when we take the word of man, which is contrary to Scripture, this is the ride you need to buckle up for, because it's going to change all the time. Especially when it has to do with the past, of things that can't be repeated, things that can't be observed, things that are no longer measurable, because they've already taken place. And to give you an example of... Well, let me just ask you this question. Somebody, anybody, Arpoka, what do you know to be true about the resurrection? One thing. What do you know to be true about the resurrection of Jesus? Just anything you may have heard or read or... There were witnesses. They seen him. What if I were to come in here today, and don't worry, I'm not going to do this. What if I were to come in here today and say the resurrection never happened? Jesus never physically resurrected. Instead, he lives on just in the lives. His character lives on in the lives of his disciples and apostles and on down to us today. Could I convince you that he never bodily resurrected? I hope not, but why not? We've read it in here, haven't we? We have eyewitness testimony that he did resurrect from the dead, and it was a bodily resurrection. But there are religious groups in Atlanta that are saying this very thing, that there was no bodily resurrection. And they call themselves Christians. Why is that? Because they have damaged their foundations. Because they have bought into the lie of evolution. Because scientists say a self-resurrection is impossible. They've never seen it. They also say a virgin birth in humans is also impossible. They've never seen it. So do we need to change how we view Mary and the virgin birth just because scientists have never seen it? So if we can find one thing that's wrong with evolution in terms of what Scripture tells us, we need to discard it, don't we? We need to throw it away, throw it in the trash can, even if we don't fully understand the details. Well, let's just see if there's anything backwards. God said there was light on day one before we had the sun. Evolution says, oh, you've got to have sun before you can have light. They don't match, do they? We're going down. The Bible says vegetation came before the sun. Vegetation was on day three. The sun came on day four. Evolution says it's impossible. You need sun before plants can even evolve this complex mechanism of photosynthesis. It's backwards. It doesn't work. God says dinosaurs, he doesn't say this, but the land animals were made on what day? Day six, along with man. That would have included the dinosaurs. I do a whole session on dinosaurs. It's on the website if you want to see it, or I'd love to come back and do it in person. Man brought death into the world, according to Scripture. There was no death in the world before Adam sinned. Evolution says, death was here all along. That's how evolution works. It's based on death and struggle and survival of the fittest, right? God said he created man very plainly in Genesis. But evolution says man created God. He's just a figment of our imagination. We've evolved to the point now where we can create our own gods. Are these two compatible? These two ideas are not compatible. We've already talked about how you have to compromise if you want to make Genesis poetical or mythical, and you get yourselves into all kinds of trouble. I'm reminded of what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, the Pharisees struggled at the idea of John's baptism. It was a stumbling block to them. They didn't get it. But I think if you were to go back in time and ask the Pharisee, did God create in six literal days, I don't think they would have had a problem with that. At least they still believed in the foundational teachings in Genesis. You know, there's other physical things, other earthly things that we're told about, like Noah's Ark. Now, I get laughed at, I get scoffed, I get mocked when I say that I believe the world was destroyed by water. The whole earth was covered by water. The language is very clear in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. You know why a lot of people can't find themselves to believe in Noah's Ark? Isn't this the picture we have? We read the books to our children, and look at that thing. You got animals hanging over the side, everybody smiling, having a good time. It looks like a bathtub toy that could tip over at any moment. And these are the illustrations that I grew up learning, right? It's no wonder adults have a hard time thinking the flood was a real event. Some of them are humorous. What did you do with the woodpeckers? How'd you keep the boat from sinking? How'd you put all those animals on the ark, Noah? Where'd all the water come from? I cover these in other sessions. But I want you to just real briefly understand that one misconception about the ark is it is not a bathtub toy. We have the dimensions, Genesis 6:15. This is how you shall make it. He's talking to Noah. The length, 300 cubits, width, 50 cubits, and the height, 30 cubits. What's a cubit? It's commonly thought of as 18 inches from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. I think it happened to have been longer back in Noah's day, but it doesn't matter. If you go with the 18-inch cubit, that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. This was an enormous vessel. If you look at one of the ends and then cut it through to look inside, just kind of give you a size perspective of a 6-foot-tall man standing here on one of the decks, this was a big boat. But could you have gotten dinosaurs on there? 100-foot apatosaurus? What about the T-Rex? The 13-foot at the hip? Ferocious. Feet, teeth. That's another session. Let me just say this, that all dinosaurs, when they were born, were hatched from eggs. And we've never found an egg bigger than the size of a football. So every dinosaur, even the big 100-foot ones, when they were born, were small enough to fit in the palm of your hand. Do I think Noah took baby dinosaurs on board? No, I don't think that. I think he would have taken ones that were able to reproduce when they got off the ark. Perhaps they were teenage years. He didn't have to take the big grandma and grandpa 100-foot apatosauruses, did he? Just take the ones that you need for reproduction. You can automatically eliminate all the water species. Didn't need to be on the ark. What did God say? The land animals, the ones that have the breath of life in their nostrils. Here we have some numbers of species at the species level. That would have been a little over 21,000 species. You don't need millions of animals on the ark, do you? One male, one female, you get a little over 42,000. You put in the clean animals, seven of some, and you're up to 50,000. That's a manageable number, isn't it? Let's go on. Three decks, 1.5 million cubic feet of storage space in the ark. That's a lot of space. Anybody ever seen a million square foot warehouse? Go to Hobby Lobby sometime, their headquarters. It's absolutely amazing. Only about 50 of those kinds would have been dinosaurs. And remember, you don't need the big ones, just take the small ones. And the average size that we find in the fossil layer of all the animals we've found in 200 years are the size of a sheep. That's the average size. How many feet, sheep can you get in a standard railroad car? About 240. Divide that by your number of animals. The ark needs to hold 208 of these railroad-sized cars. Is there enough room on the ark for 208 of these stock cars? The ark would have been able to hold 560 of these stock cars. Is there enough room on the ark? There's more than enough room on the ark. So we don't have to compromise as Christians because someone comes along and says that's impossible. You can't do that. The animals wouldn't have fit. How did Noah take care of them? These are all things we can talk about at another time. I'm running out of time here. I'm not going to be able to get through all of these, but I want to show you one last example real quickly if I could. And this has to do with dating methods. Understand this, that all dating methods known to man rely on assumptions. Every one of them, radiometric dating, optical dating, whatever dating method you want to go look at, relies on assumptions. We don't get the idea of long ages from the Bible. We have the genealogies. It says Adam lived 130 years and he had a son. He had Seth. Seth lived 105 years and he had a son. And people get hung up and say, well, what about missing genealogies? There's probably missing generations in there. Does it matter? We have absolute dates here, absolute timelines, don't we? It doesn't matter if Seth wasn't directly from Adam if there were several generations in between, because Adam was 130 when he had Seth. Seth was 105 when he had Enosh. You see how the absolute time scale works? It doesn't matter if they're missing genealogies. And by the way, a few missing genealogies isn't going to give you the billions of years evolution requires anyway. Right? We have two teams of scientists, one from the West Coast, one from the East Coast. They come to Seminole. They want to study the age, the average age of a high school senior in Seminole by the time that they graduate high school. I want to show you how they can use the scientific method, be very scientific, take measurements and observations and measures, and still be wrong. The first group comes in and says, sophomore, the average height was 70 years. Well, the next year the average height was 71, and by the senior year the average height was 72 inches. So they said that's easy. They grew 1 inch per year. Sounds scientific, doesn't it? Measurements are involved. The East Coast scientists come in, and they do it a little differently. We're not going to do it the same way. They're going to do it by weight, trying to determine the age of the seniors by weight. These are inflated values. I'm not saying you guys all weigh 140 pounds. Each year, these high school kids gained 2 pounds. They said, well, that's an average rate of 2 pounds per year. When they got together to compare their results, their scientific results, the first group said, well, at 1 inch per year, they're 72 inches tall, they must be 72 years old. Oops. Second group says, well, they gained 2 pounds per year, 144 pounds by their senior year, divided by two. Hey, we concur. Two different dating methods that were very scientific, but they're both very wrong, aren't they? Any of you guys 72 over here? What went wrong? They did things in the present very scientifically, but they had to make assumptions about the past, didn't they? They had to have assumed that 1 inch per year was the growth rate from birth. They had to assume that the 2 pounds per year was the weight gain from birth. Every dating method is based on similar assumptions, even radiometric dating. I do an entire session on radiometric dating. I'd be happy to come back and do that for you. All right, I'm out of time, and what I just want to leave with this last thought is this is not God versus science. It's not God versus science at all. It's truth versus humanism. And where do we get truth from? We get truth here. In fact, Jesus says, I am the truth. God and science cannot be in opposition because God made the science, didn't He? He made the laws that govern our universe. They cannot be at odds. They are in complete harmony. So what do we need to do? We need to get rid of the fairy tales. It's time to leave the fairy tales behind. This is not the image we get in the Bible. This is the image we get. Man was created in God's image from the beginning, and this is the way he's been repeating, reproducing after his kind ever since then. Paul says it best. He says, as a result, we are to be no longer children tossed here and there. Remember, we throw our vote in with the evolutionary camp, it changes all the time. That's being carried away by ways of doctrine. You believe this? No, that's not right. It's changed. It's changed. It's changed again. And it changes perpetually. And he says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects of him. And it starts with us and our families, doesn't it? Teaching our kids, giving them a strong foundation that they can go out and view the world through a biblical worldview rather than a worldly one. When people ask me, I don't understand why you don't believe in evolution, I tell them this. It requires more faith, once you understand it, to believe in evolution than it does to believe in an intelligent, thoughtful, loving creator. I've already got a faith. Why would I want to change my faith for your faith? And that's really what it comes down to. It doesn't take a PhD to understand that evolution is the biggest lie the world has ever accepted. The first lie was in the garden. God said, the day you eat this fruit, you will surely die. They ate the fruit. What happened? They died. And it's been that way ever since. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh to take the punishment that we deserved, that we rightfully deserved. Without Genesis being literal, we've just undermined the entire gospel. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't buy into the lie. This is much, much better, much easier, and the evidence matches. If you'll stand and sing the invitation song, let us know if there's anything we can do to help you.